Thank you, Sonia, and the music team for leading us in worship. And it's a privilege to now be able to share with you God's word this morning. This is the third message in a five-part series, Beholding Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. And we've considered Jesus' incarnation, his coming into the human race, his death, and this morning the focus is on the resurrection. And we read the account of the resurrection in Matthew 28, which records how the women came to the tomb where Jesus had been placed. And they confronted an angel there who had opened the tomb. And the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know who you seek, Jesus, who was crucified. But he's not here. He has risen. As he said, behold, where the Lord lay." And it's these words, "Behold where the Lord lay," that were the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. Now let's pray and ask the Lord to speak through his word to us this morning. Father, we do thank you that we can open your word and consider the truths that are there for us to understand and apply to our lives, to embrace, to rejoice in. And we thank you for this wonderful aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus, that he is a risen Lord and Savior. And Father, we ask that you would anoint your word this morning, and we give you all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The words "behold where he lay" talk about the resurrection. And in this series, we've been looking at, or we are looking at, five aspects of the person of Jesus. And each aspect brings to us a personal challenge that really compels a response. And in the first message, to do with the incarnation, the personal challenge for Christian believers is to be part of God's continuing incarnation plan to reveal Jesus to the world. And God's plan today is for the world to behold Jesus clothed in the humanity of those he has saved. And Christian brother and sister, this is you. This is me. And I guess the challenge for us is that in 2024, will others behold more of the Lord Jesus in us? Last week, we considered the death of Jesus, and the death of Jesus also presents us with a personal challenge, which we read about in Romans 6:6, where we read our old self was crucified with Christ, so we should no longer be slaves to sin. And that means that whenever sin comes knocking at the door this year, the Christian is to remind themselves that that's not you anymore. That sin self was crucified with Christ. And Paul expresses this in the text in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me." And this text is not just a Paul-only condition. In fact, the "I's" and the "me" in this verse are where each Christian can insert their own name. The good news of Jesus' death is that the sin damaged, the sin controlled, and the sin inclined you is crucified with Christ. And that means that you're now free. Free from the sin life that you had prior to coming to the Lord, to live a different life, a Christ life. Paul Tripp, he says, we don't talk about this spiritual reality enough. We don't celebrate it enough. We don't dwell upon the wonder of it enough. And he's right, you know. And he goes on to describe the spiritual reality of having been crucified with Christ and a new Christ life to live. He says, as God's child, the life force energizing your thoughts, your desires, your words and actions are no longer you. It's Christ who dwells within you. God didn't just forgive you. He has come to live inside you so that you will have the power to desire and do what he called you to do. He rules what is out of your control as your indwelling Savior and reigning King. And Galatians 2 verse 20 makes it clear that Jesus has a living presence and influence in the life of every believer. And he has this living presence because death didn't end his life. All that death did was to allow his resurrection life to begin. And this morning we're going to consider that aspect of the Lord's resurrection. And I want to do something a little bit different. I want to actually tell you where we're going to end up. What are the main points of this message? I want to tell you what those end points are right up front. And the reason is because they are so profound. They are so amazing. They are so important that I want to give you time to think them through as we go through the message. And the two end points are these. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the resurrection of Jesus. It's as basic and as important as that. And believing Jesus' resurrection points to your own resurrection future. Last week we saw how the resurrected Jesus came to Thomas in John 20:27 and said, "Behold my hands." And Thomas saw the hands of Jesus, and it was all that he needed to declare, "My Lord and my God." And the amazing thing about this declaration from Thomas was that Jesus didn't say, hey, wait up a minute, Thomas. Calling me my Lord, well, okay, we can allow for that. But to say that my God, I mean, that's way out of order. That's over the top. That's blasphemy. Do you know, the fact that Jesus did not stop Thomas with this declaration is proof that Jesus was fully aware of his divine origin and identity. And the silence of Jesus in response to Thomas is proof enough. The wounds in Jesus' hands spoke powerfully and emphatically that Jesus had died. And the Australian journalist, Greg Sheridan, he says that the crucifixion is a fact of history. It's even reported amongst secular historians. There's no doubt that Jesus died. The crucifixion is a fact of history which offers us the greatest insight into the personality of Jesus. Author Craig Bartholomew writes of the crucifixion. He says, "In this brutal event, we see the mightiest act of God at the cross. At the cross, God delivers the death blow to human sin and rebellion and accomplishes the salvation of the world." I guess the question we've got to ask is that how do we know that God, through the death of the Lord Jesus, did deliver a death blow to human sin and rebellion and that he did accomplish the salvation of the world? And that's a pretty important question, because otherwise, what did Jesus' death mean if it didn't accomplish those things? Well, the answer is the resurrection. If you want to know whether Jesus' death did actually deal a death blow to human sin and rebellion and did accomplish the salvation of the world, then the answer is the resurrection. And in Matthew 28, we read how the women came to the tomb and the angels said, "You seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. Behold the place where the Lord lay." And that word behold means to inspect or examine something in order to understand what's going on, in order to see what's really happening. And what the women were to see was that something was missing when they looked into that tomb. And what was missing was the body of Jesus. And the only R word that they were thinking of at the time certainly wasn't resurrection. It was robbers. And it's remarkable that women were the first to witness the proof of Jesus' resurrection. Because in the culture of that day, both in Jewish and Roman courts, the testimony of women was not acceptable. So if the resurrection was a fabrication and a conspiracy by the disciples, that they certainly would not have placed women as the key witnesses in the conspiracy, because nobody would have believed what they said anyway. However, I need to tell you that there actually was a conspiracy associated with the resurrection. It was the conspiracy concocted by the Jewish authorities. In Matthew 28:11, we read how the elders gave the soldiers a large sum of money to tell the story. "His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." I guess we might ask, did this attempt to airbrush the resurrection from human history, did it work? Well, it didn't appear so, because when Peter preached the first sermon in the Christian era in Acts chapter 2, and this was 7 weeks after the event of that first Easter, and Peter says in verse 32, "This Jesus," that is the Jesus who was crucified, "God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And what's significant about this declaration is that it was made to people who were actually there at the time when Jesus died and when he rose from the dead. And according to Peter, as he addressed these people, he said, "You were not only witnesses to Jesus' death, you were actually responsible for it." And if any of the claims that Peter made about Jesus' death and resurrection were untrue or questionable, these were the people who could say so. These were the people who could have put their hand up and say, "Hey, hang on, that's not right." But instead of denying and rebutting what Peter said about Jesus' death and resurrection, in verse 37 it says, "When they heard this," when they heard about the crucifixion and resurrection, "they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And you know, at that moment, in response to Peter's guidance to them to believe on the Lord Jesus, there were 3,000 converts to Christianity. 3,000 believers in the Lord Jesus as the dying and rising Saviour. They believed because they knew what was said about Jesus was true. Jesus had died. He had also risen from the dead. A professor, Thomas Arnold, who was had the chair of modern history at Oxford some years ago, which might ask us how modern it was, but at the time it was, he said, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." Dr. Simon Greenleaf, Harvard law professor, he said, "According to the laws of evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in human history." And when the Christian apologist, Dr. Gary Habermas, was involved in a debate with atheists about the resurrection, and he won that debate so convincingly that one of the judges who was skeptical about the truth of the resurrection said, "I think it's about time that I began to take the resurrection seriously." How about you this morning? Have you taken the truth of the resurrection seriously? Seriously enough to believe it? And seriously enough to embrace the significance of it? And one of the significances of the Lord's resurrection is that you cannot be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. And how do I know that? Well, Romans 10 and 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The truth of the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian belief and of Christian faith. John Calvin said, "The Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels." Belief in the resurrection isn't an appendage to the Christian faith. It's not kind of an add-on bit. It is the Christian faith. And when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, he said, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The U.S. church historian Philip Schaff said, "The resurrection of Jesus is a test question upon which depends the truth and falsehood of the Christian religion. The resurrection is either the greatest miracle or it's the greatest delusion which history records." You notice there he says that the resurrection is a test. It's a test of the authenticity of Christianity, but it's also a test of the authenticity of Jesus. And Jesus himself put his own authenticity on the line because he declared that he would rise from the dead before the event. In Matthew 12:39, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in fact, the gospel writers have some 20 references to where Jesus makes mention of his own resurrection. And so what do we come to from this? Is that if the resurrection is not true and didn't happen, then the disciples were deluded and dishonest. But it gets even more harsh than that, because if the resurrection didn't happen, then Jesus himself was also deluded and dishonest. Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead, and his credibility depends on him doing so. The resurrection either validates Jesus in every sense, or it exposes him as an impostor and fraud, and there is no middle ground. And that's why John Wellwood, he wrote, "The resurrection is properly considered a proof of the person of Christ, proof of his deity, his messiahship, and his power to save from sin. Upon the resurrection hangs the value and effectiveness of all his work in the past, the present, and the future." The resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's the verification of Jesus' divine identity. It's the confirmation of the truth and inspiration of his teaching. It's proof that Jesus did triumph over sin and death on the cross. It also gives us a prior indication of our own resurrection. It's the basis of Christian hope. It's the miracle of all miracles. You know, the resurrection sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader. He's the only one who ever made the claim and then actually fulfilled the claim to rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus sets the Christian faith apart from every other religious faith. The reason is that resurrection is the end point of other religions, but it's the starting point of Christianity. And Jesus' resurrection is not just of historic significance. It's not just something we look back upon and maybe delight in to remind ourselves, but it actually has living relevance and influence today. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter 1:3. He said, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And Jesus' resurrection is the inspiration. It's the catalyst. It's the substance for Christian hope, which Peter describes here as living hope. And it's living hope because the Saviour in which this hope is centred, he ever lives. And it's a living Saviour that inspires and infuses the gospel with the power to change lives. And many of us here would testify to the reality of this. There's one case that I like to draw to your attention, Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a United States Olympic athlete who competed in the 1936 Olympics, and he was called up to military service in World War II, and he was captured by the Japanese and subjected to terrible brutality. And when he came back after the war finished, his life spiraled downwards into alcoholism, pornography and domestic violence, until one day in a semi-drunken stupor, he happened to stumble into a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles in September 1949. And Louis heard Billy Graham say, "If God has spoken to you, then you come." And Louis came. And Louis Zamperini experienced the resurrection power of the gospel to change his life. And his biographer in the book Unbroken said, "That night Louis went home and went straight to his cache of liquor. For the first time in years, Louis had no desire for drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen and poured their contents into the drain. He gathered cigarettes, pornography, and everything else that was part of his ruined life, and he heaved it into the trash can. That night, for the first time in 5 years, his mind wasn't tormented by his wartime suffering. In the morning, he woke, feeling cleansed." Louis Zamperini went on to live a life of devoted service to the Lord. He died only a few years ago at the age of about 99. The resurrection imparts the gospel with the power to transform lives like Louis Zamperini and many of us here and millions around the world. The living reality of a living Saviour has an ongoing presence and influence today, because Christian brother and sister, get this, understand this, that Jesus' continuing and presence and influence in the world today is in you. Romans 8:11 says, "The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And we see that the Lord Jesus is not a spent force. He's not a past influence or former presence. The resurrection of Jesus points to Jesus' continuing influence and continuing activity. In Romans 8:34, Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God, He also makes intercession for us. Jesus has a continuing ministry on behalf of the saints of God in the presence of God Himself. Chuck Swindoll observed that biographies always end the same way. The hero arrives at a place of terminus. There's a place and time when their life stops and reaches its end. But you know, the biography of the greatest life ever lived on this planet, that didn't have such a terminus. That didn't have such an end. The dust of death, which has claimed every other founder of world religion, couldn't claim the life of Jesus, because He had said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And death had no power over Him. And He demonstrated that through His resurrection. The Apostle John, who had that vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ in heaven, he said, or heard from the lips of the Lord in Revelation 1:18, "I am He who lives. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." And the resurrection demonstrated that Jesus is sovereign over death, He's sovereign over life. However, there's even more to this resurrection than just an intellectual exercise of analysis and belief. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confronts us with a challenging personal implication. And it's the implication that Jesus' resurrection foreshadows our resurrection. The Bible tells us about this event when Jesus rose from the dead, but it also tells us about the event when you and me will also rise from the dead. In John 5:28, Jesus said, "The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear My voice and they'll come forth." And when you answer that resurrection call of Jesus, it will be to either eternal life or to eternal condemnation. And the best place to make sure which it's going to be is this side of the grave, because that's the only time that we have a choice. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at His coming." And Jesus is referred to here as the first fruits, and the first fruits were the initial crop that were taken from the harvest before the main harvest was called in. And the first fruits were a foretaste of the harvest that was to come. The first fruits foreshadowed what was yet to happen, but was on its way. And the first fruits heralded the harvest, so Jesus' resurrection foreshadows our resurrection. What does this mean for you and me? Well, the reality of Jesus' resurrection points to the reality of our resurrection. As John said, recorded in John 5:28, "The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear My voice and come forth." In other words, everyone that's living or who has died is destined for resurrection. So what's the challenge of the resurrection that compels a response? Well, Jesus' resurrection points to our resurrection destiny. And you know, knowing that you have a resurrection future must affect the way that you think and live today. A resurrection future means that your life has an eternal and forever focus. I mean, knowing that you have a resurrection future also ought to affect the way we view death, but that's a subject for another time. But what does a mindset with an eternal and forever future look like for the Christian? Well, Paul gives us an answer in Colossians 3. He says in verse 1, "Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul Tripp describes this text in Colossians 3. He says it means that you have only two choices. You've either got an on-earth way of thinking that is all about the physical moment. It's all about the here and now. It's all about the tangible and the things that embrace us every day. Does it mean we don't care about that stuff? Of course not. But it means they are given a different place when you know you have a resurrection future. He says you've only got two choices, an on-earth way of thinking or an above way of thinking that looks at material reality through the lens of the radical truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to be raised with Christ points to a resurrection future. And this resurrection future requires a resurrection mindset to the things of earth and heaven, and the things that will become our focus and our interest and our passion this year. Will you lift your sights in 2024? Will you realize that your future and your hope, your substance is not in this world? A resurrection mindset for the present seeks what pertains to God, and the future sets their mind on what comes from God. Let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Not just believe he rose as a fact of history, but believe he rose as a continuing fact of his presence and influence that continues in the world today. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Then live a resurrection future. Live with that mindset, because that's your destiny. And Paul gives us another reason why every godly Christian is to have a resurrection mindset. And the reason is the second coming of Jesus. Because a resurrection mindset anticipates the Lord's return. In Colossians 1:4, Paul wrote, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." And it will be this substance, this subject of the Lord's second coming, that God willing will be our focus next week. But as I conclude, do you have a mind that is set on earthly things, that is so absorbed in the cares of this life? Or have you embraced an above way of thinking, a way of thinking that recognizes that you have a resurrection future to look forward to, and that needs to influence the way you live today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for that wonderful truth that Jesus is alive. That he was here 2,000 years ago. He lived his earthly life. He came to that place of death upon the cross, but that wasn't where it ended for him. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He triumphed over death and all that death meant. And so he has set us free to live a new life, a Christ life, because of the power of your Spirit within us. Father, I pray that all of us who are believers this morning will grasp hold of this life-giving truth that Jesus is alive, and he's alive in my life and your life as a believer. And if there are any here who have not come to that place of believing that Jesus rose from the dead, I pray that they would think about this and they would realize that this truth separates them from your forgiveness. It separates them from the gift of salvation. It's part of the confession that leads to salvation. Father, challenge us with these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Sonia.